As we come to the Word of God tonight, it is not Romans. We will come to Romans. Probably that first Sunday, in October, Lord willing. I'm going to take a little aside this morning, and then the next Lord's Day will be devoted to the Lord's Supper, and so we'll focus there. But I'd like you to open to the book of Acts, please, the book of Acts. Father, we rejoice that we can sing the songs of redemption again of our Savior. We can sing of your holiness. We can sing of your faithfulness. We can sing of your sovereign grace to us through a sweet and gracious Redeemer. And so it's with the knowledge of all of this, Lord, that we are about greater matters than just simply those things which are temporal. That we come to a living and eternal God. Oh, Father, that we ourselves are embraced in eternal and everlasting love by the work of an eternal Son. Oh, Father, enabled by an eternal Spirit to offer you worship that is acceptable. God, what blessings are ours. This is not a common meeting. It is not a common assembly at all. This is the gathering of your called out ones, and we are grateful. Lord, may we esteem that privilege even this morning as we continue to worship. Will you help me to be simple and clear and faithful as I open up the topic and subject matter of the church at prayer? God, will you guide me in these things in Jesus' name? Amen. I'm going to start in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. Jesus himself is resurrected. He has not yet ascended to heaven visibly and bodily and physically. And so as they come together, we're told, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. And then he tells them something very precious to them. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be, as a result of that, my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. They were told by Christ to wait for that. They were told by Christ to wait for that promised Spirit. And while they are waiting, we are told this, verse 14. These all, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And we're told during that time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons together. In Isaiah 56, now going back, the prophet speaks of a future glorious and wonderful time when foreigners, outsiders, non-Jews, would join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love his name, and to be his servants. It would be a time in which the Lord would bring those foreigners to his holy mountain. And it says when he does that, he will make them joyful in his house of prayer. That was to be a wonderful promise and expectation that was enjoyed only at that time by a racial or a national people. But now it extends beyond racial boundaries. There is a time of promise when he would make them joyful in the house of prayer. Their offerings would be acceptable to the Lord. The prophet, using Old Testament terminology, speaks of the privileges of the new covenant realities. Foreigners being joined to the Lord, Foreigners coming out of hearts now that because of faith that are filled with love. Foreigners coming and offering sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving and prayers in His presence, a part of His household. And then we have that very significant word. Why is all of this, how does all of this come about? He says, or why? He says, for my house, my household, my gathering, my people are going to be a house of prayer. Now that's what I'm focusing on this morning. I want to consider a matter of what I might call housekeeping. Or maybe house helping. Household keeping, household helping. The house I refer to is our house, not our building, but us as believers, those foreigners who by God's grace have been joined to His Son to be able to come with joy into the household of prayer. I want to encourage you this morning. I want to exhort you with respect to public prayer, corporate prayer together. I want to speak specifically, or at least in terms of my own thoughts, with regard to our Sunday evening gatherings for worship and prayer. I want to raise your consciousness to some degree about it. Hopefully inform your convictions concerning it. I don't come to chide you. I don't come because I'm frustrated or complaining that I don't see some of you there. God knows why you aren't there. God knows the rationalizations that you make and the excuses you might offer. And so I am no judge of those things. Those are things that you deal with before the living God. But I want to inform you, indeed, at least of the biblical perspective, priority, importance that's given to public prayer together. It has been written by one that the local church rises or falls on its prayers. You think that's true? Do you think the person who wrote that is overstating the matter? Indeed, no. A church rises and falls with respect to its commitment and faithfulness to outreach and missions. No. A church rises and falls in terms of its faithfulness to preach the gospel. No. It rises or falls on the basis, indeed, of the outward expression and the nature of its own unity and peace and outward fellowship. No, it rises and falls on the basis of the character and unity of its leadership. But then if I put all of those things together, leadership, ministries, mission, fellowship, unity, peace, grace, and all of those things, then I come back to the very ground upon which those things depend, and it is the grace of God. Amen. And the very means by which we ourselves partake and receive those mercies, indeed, is it not by our asking? I mean, prayer, I would submit to you, is foundational. If it's the vital breath of the saints, it is the vital vocation of the church. Do you think I overstate the matter? Do you think I, myself, am just simply as a pastor who just wants to see, as it were, the prayer meeting, as it were, filled on Sunday evenings? I would like that. And I can't understand, indeed, why it doesn't happen personally. I remember when I was first saved, this is a matter of personal anecdote, that when I was saved, that was the place where I heard the word. That was the place where, indeed, I heard the prayers for others, of which I myself became a beneficiary of those petitions. And so I found myself committed, not because any pastor necessarily directed me, that I had to be any place, except for the fact that I knew that this was the place that I wanted to be. I wanted to be where His people worshipped. I wanted to be where His people heard the Word of God. I wanted to be where His people prayed together. It was a non-negotiable. It was not an issue. Yes, it involved for me as a young man at that time, just beginning with young children at that time. Yes, it involved some sacrifice. It involved some cost. But it didn't seem costly. It didn't seem expensive with regard to the priorities and commitments that I had. Now, I might be strange again. And many of you would say, yeah, you don't know how strange you are. I will acknowledge it. But what I want to do is I just simply want to appeal to you. Whatever your convictions and commitments may be about this matter, just simply to simply hear the Word of God and then make an assessment with regard to the encouragement that I would make that you yourselves might commit yourselves to public prayer together in the church. I'm going to begin with a picture. And the picture isn't one I've painted. The picture is the one that Luke himself, the gospel writer, has painted in the book of Acts. Luke is an historical, theological writer, an author, historian. And what he does is he begins to show us the development of the early church as a result of the work of Jesus Christ and the work of the Spirit. He establishes for us In his narrative, the place and prominence that is given to prayer by the local church. At least 30 references to prayer take place in the book of Acts, and most of those 30 references are references in the context of the church praying together. Praying together. We have a mini history of the church and prayer. It's not exhaustive. I'm just going to go through a couple of these things and I'll be brief with them and simply let you examine them yourselves, think about them yourselves, and your own commitment to prayer together as we look at these things. There's no commands here. There are no commands and directives, and so maybe some of you might breathe a sigh of relief. Good, because unless I hear it, that I gotta, I ain't gonna. I said, okay, that's fine. But just listen. Listen to how the early life of the church was manifested. I'm not saying the early church was perfect. There's a lot of things and a lot of difficulties. Rob's going through 1 Corinthians, and all of you know, I don't want to go back to Corinth. Amen. But listen. Verse 14 of chapter 1. How did they wait for God? How did they wait for God to fulfill the promise that He Himself would send the Spirit promised? The Spirit who would give them power, the Spirit who would effectively bring them that ministry of witness. It says, these all with one mind, and indeed even as we read it, we have a sense of even how they approached prayer. We find the manner and the matter of their prayer. These all with one mind were what? Continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary and the mother of Jesus and with His brothers. These all were the apostles who had just seen Jesus ascend to heaven. These were those who had heard Jesus said to wait for the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit. Now in obedience and expectancy, they were gathered together. They were waiting for the blessings and promise of God by how? Prayer. They weren't twiddling their thumbs. What was the content of their prayers? Luke doesn't let us know, but likely it was that the Father would send what He had promised. It was indeed, Lord God, will You fulfill that indeed which we heard from the lips of Christ as we look and as we wait for that, let us pray for it. Indeed, in the very midst of this meeting of prayer, we're told that Peter himself stood up with another issue, and that is, what do we do about the loss of Judas? And what did they do about that? They prayed. They prayed, and God directed. And that's what we find in verse 24. They prayed. And as they were all together on that day of Pentecost, Notice that that's what we find in chapter 2 and verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. Let me ask you, what do you think they were doing together? Praying. I mean, the context suggests it, at least. They were praying. They waited by praying. They went about their business by praying. And they waited. And it's while they were there together that the promised and prayed for Spirit descended with a violent wind, filling the house, and the Spirit filling their own souls with His mighty, powerful influence. These ordinary, common praying people became as others and spoke in tongues the mighty acts of God. The priority activity of that waiting church was prayer. The persistent activity of that waiting church was prayer. The patient activity of that waiting church was prayer. Beloved, have we no need? Certainly the God by His grace has sent His Spirit into our own hearts whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Whereby we cry, call out, Abba, Father. Whereby we recognize a relationship and a nearness with God. Whereby we cry, whereby we call out, whereby we come and access and plead for Him, not only for His presence, but for the fullness and richness of His influences upon us and within us. Have we no need for that? Have we no need indeed for the rich influences of the Spirit of God who is present in us, that we can ourselves say, we'll wait. We'll wait for the coming without needing to ask, without needing to inquire or implore. That's how they waited. That's how they anticipated the promise of God. But then just go with me over to chapter 2. You're familiar with chapter 2. It's the outcome of that Pentecostal pouring out of the Spirit of God. It is the outcome of the preaching of Peter on that day, announcing that the promised time had come, that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And the Lord to call on is Jesus Christ, who has been risen, Jesus Christ, whom you crucified. And their own consciences were convicted. Brethren, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive that promised Spirit. And there were added that day 3,000 to the church. What marked the post-Pentecostal, infant, Spirit-filled congregation of God's people? Well, here it is. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. They were, here it comes again, continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to, literally, prayers. They were committed to prayer together continually. F.F. Bruce notes that the reference to prayers is most likely, as he calls it, their own appointed seasons for united prayer within that new community. They gathered at the appointed times to pray. This was the normal practice of the supernatural community. There was nothing, it appears to be, optional about it, nothing incidental about it. In fact, it appears to be part and parcel of their corporate life together. It was as vital to them as their eating and drinking, their learning, and their fellowshipping. Prayer together was the natural, practical expression of their unity and fellowship in the Spirit of God. By their prayer together, their heaven-wrought ties and their blood-bought ties were exercised and expressed. Go on with me to chapter 4. The third meeting we find, as it were, is a prayer that a meeting that occurs as a result of the church being under trial. Peter and John themselves were arrested. And then they're warned by the Sanhedrin that committed Christ to death to be quiet and speak no more in the name of Christ. They themselves bold say, we cannot help but declare what God has called us to declare. And they go back to their congregation. This is what we find in verse 23. And when they had been released, they went to their own companions and they reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. They reported the intimidation. They reported indeed the pressure now that they were feeling from the religious tribunal of that time. And when they reported that, we see the response, verse 24. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord. They prayed together. They prayed with one heart, one mind about this. With one accord, they adored the Lord. O Lord, it is You who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. With one accord, they remembered the Scriptures. Isn't it You who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples divine futile things? Remembering Psalm 2, they remembered the Scriptures together in their prayer. With one accord, they themselves pled for boldness. Oh, now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that Thy bondservants may speak Thy word with all confidence. They pled that the work of witness would go on with one accord. They ultimately sought the glory of God. That was where the pressured church, how it responded. It responded in prayer. For us, dear people, it's not a religious tribunal in our culture that threatens us and seeks to stifle us. No, it's a different kind. It's an unseen tribunal of secular and a pluralistic mindset that squelches the voice of the church. Have we no need ourselves to gather together and plead that God would loosen our lips while He does His mighty acts? Have we no cause ourselves to pray for boldness? Grant that we might speak it with boldness. Trouble purified their praying. And it's often a malady of our own age, it seems, that the only time that we ourselves may find it needful to get together in prayer is when we find ourselves together assaulted. But we are together assaulted. There was a seriousness about the church back then. Indeed, the very circumstances warranted it. Have we lesser challenges? I remember an anecdote, and it's always stuck in my mind. And I think it's true. It was a international conference with regard to ministry or missions. And the speaker spoke with powerful authority and with from the Scriptures with regard to that work in our own hearts and that work. And as the people began to file out, as the international membership started filing out, some from certain countries said, where can we go pray? The American community says, where can we go eat? Where can I get a bite? Yeah. I mean, there's a sense here, you see, indeed, that this church, and indeed we say, well, no, that's no longer the case, but isn't it, dear people? It's a pampered and an indulgent church that is often marked by paltry and ineffectual praying. We sense not the need, and so therefore, why need we corporately to be together and plead with regard to our corporate challenges as a people? Move with me over to Acts chapter 12. We have another reference to the church meeting together. And like that in Acts chapter 4, it was prompted by special circumstances. And we might say, well, it was probably therefore a special meeting. And indeed, most likely it was. We ourselves have been informed in the course of our life together of many of our saints who are under afflictions. Some of our dear ones who are afflicted with cancer. And so the note goes out and we do pray. We remember those specific things. And you know what? I commend you all because I know that you are a praying people. And I am grateful for that. I am not saying that you don't pray privately. I am seeking to encourage publicly together. I'm glad that you do that. But here is one of those situations again. It's the arrest of Peter by Herod with the intention of killing him because it appears to please the Jews. But we're told again in verse 5 what was going on. So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church of God. Here was an individual need, and the church took it up. One of its own was in trouble, bound in stocks and double guarded. And while all their hands were tied, they themselves lifted up their voices to the one whose hands were not tied. And he delivered. Beloved, verse 5 is not in the text because Luke needs to fill up space. Peter's delivery comes by the mighty hand of God through the instrumentality of angels. But Luke lets us know that the instrumentality of God in his divine means came on the heels of human intercession. If no man could enter to rescue Peter, then they could lift up their voices and God would fetch him out by the angel. We don't need to dictate the means by which God works. All we really need to do is simply lay out the need. Can you imagine them there? Saying, why don't you send an angel? Why don't you just cause the doors to open, the chains to fall off? Well, maybe somebody thought of that. But as we know, that when Peter himself came to the very place where prayer was being offered, they couldn't believe he was there. I mean, it's interesting, is it not, that we often come to prayer unbelieving. That we come to prayer in a certain sense thinking God might do what we can do in the way that we can do it. But indeed, God himself will astonish all our ways, won't he? He can use earthquakes or he can use angels. He can act in ways exceedingly beyond what we could ever ask or we can think. God doesn't need our direction. But he sure needs our humility and our submission to bring it to him. Amen. Luke is interested indeed in setting out the glorious act and hand of God on behalf of his own. But at the same time, he also wants us to understand what initiated and brought it about. It was the prayer of the church. Let Peter's deliverance be a goad to our prayerful diligence. It is a wonderful thing when the church gathers to pray as we lift up with a community of interest and mutual regard. We are able to lift up singly through each praying believer our united requests and God himself will hear. Surely the multiplied and united cry of his children for the help of his own and will not go unheeded. Now notice, I just moved to the next chapter, chapter 13. You know this chapter. Here we have, as it were, the first missionary enterprise. In other words, the extension of the kingdom beyond. Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon called Niger and Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. And while they were ministering to the Lord, what does it mean to minister to the Lord? It is that very thing that Isaiah 56 talked about. They will minister to the Lord. How will they do that? They will minister to the Lord in worship and prayer. They were giving themselves over to the Lord in a ministry of worship and prayer. And while they were doing that, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them." And when they had fasted and what? Prayed. Laid their hands on them, they sent them away. The missionary enterprise issued out of prayer. God's servants set their hearts to minister to the Lord, and the Lord says, "Now send out ministers to the world." We read of more prayer meetings in the book of Acts than we do any planning meetings. I don't find a single planning meeting in the Scripture, but I do find a lot of prayer. If we were oftener, as Spurgeon says, about on our knees about God's work, we would find oftener to do right. We would find the right methods, the right men, and the right plans would come to us. In other words, prayer is the best preparation for any work or service. So then do we not have need for prayer corporately
for this public ministry and for our corporate activities with regard to the mission, with regard to missions, with regard to our own outreach, with regard to our own public ministries on the Lord's Day or on those other days of the week? Have we no need, indeed, that God Himself would put the right men, bless them with the right wisdom and grace, that they themselves might engage in the work wherever they might be? Have we no need for those things? And just one other little meeting, and then I'm done with that little mini picture. And this, and really, probably can't even call it a church yet. It's Acts chapter 16. Remember when Paul is directed to Europe, as it were, by the Macedonian vision. And he comes, he skips, he lands indeed at Troas, and then he goes to Samothrace, and then to Neapolis, and finally he lands in the major city, Philippi. And notice what he does there. Notice where he goes. And verse 13, as Luke records, that on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing there would be a place of prayer. He goes to the place of prayer. We sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. One of those women was Lydia from the city of Thyatira. And she was converted, the first European convert. And the church begins to expand again. I mean, it was just simply a little meeting there, a little prayer meeting. But at that little prayer meeting, the gospel in Europe began to take root. It's a very promising meeting. And so all I'm just simply saying now is just from this cursory view of the book of Acts, by prayer together, they began their life of witness together. Amen. By prayer together, they lived. They ate, they drank, they worshiped. By prayer together, they brought their common great needs to one another. By prayer, the mission of the church expanded. By prayer, they were emboldened. By prayer, the truth spread. Now, I've given you a short history. And I hope some encouragement with regard, indeed, to their labors, even to our own prayers, public and private. But now I just want to go just one other place here, at least as far as my notes go farther here. But I want to go simply what I would just call not only this picture, but I want you to consider what the Bible says in the New Testament. And we shouldn't be surprised, in light of the apostolic practice, that we're going to hear apostolic admonitions in some way along these lines. I suggest to you, and I suggest to you that it is primarily in a corporate context that we are to understand most of the prayer directives in the New Testament. It's in a corporate context because I don't think, generally, the New Testament writers thought like we think. In other words, in terms of my own personal, private devotions. They were not against personal, private devotions. But their understanding of the church was that it was a body of members united to the head, Jesus Christ. They did not conceive of piety simply like we conceive of it, individualistically. Yes, we are to be holy as He is holy. But they conceived of piety as a publicly expressed thing. And indeed, even as we see the commands that go out to the church, it is often just surrounded in the one another's, the one another's, the one another's. There was not the expectation that our lives, our prayers, and would be lived separately, individualistically, apart from one another. With regard to the nature of the sharing of gifts and the offering of prayers. Colossians 4:2. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Beloved, I do not deny that that has a personal, private application. What I do deny is that that is the exclusive application and deny that it is the primary application. That our devotion to prayer is to be one in which we ourselves are giving ourselves to it in a united way. It was directed to a church. It was directed to a body of believers. Keeping, devote yourselves, persevere in it. Don't ever consider that you are ever out of need and that God is ever out of promise and ability. Be alert in it. Let there be as my good, faithful friend in the book of Colossians, what's his name, John Eadie says, let there be a sleepless anxiety about prayer. Let it always be indeed a watchfulness, an anticipation, and with thanksgiving, a gladness of heart. And I submit to you indeed that this is not a piety in isolation, but one he expresses in expects in mutual expression. Romans 12:12, be devoted to prayer. And all I would submit for you to do is go look at the context before and after in terms of which these exhortations to prayer, to boiling over, to fervency, to steadfastness, and all of that. Look at the context in which those admonitions are delivered. And you will see they are directed in a context of a mutual commitment and togetherness. Ephesians 6:8, it is there that prayer is set forth as this principal activity of spiritual warfare. And listen to this, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. With this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Now again, I can understand that this can take place in my little closet. It can take place with my little family. But indeed, if I am bringing the whole church before the living God, then why do I not expect that the whole church might be involved in that? 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing, he says to the Thessalonians, for this is God's will for you. Say, well, maybe you're overstating the case. Maybe you're just trying to make a point. Well, I am. But listen. I mean, again, listen. Hebrews chapter 4. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And then I'd like this. Let us, therefore. Not let each one of you, therefore. Let us, therefore. Let us come as a community that is strange, a community that is in a certain sense alien and pilgrim. Let us come as a society indeed that is somehow opposed to this world and to its flow. Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and may find help, find grace to help in the time of need. Chapter 10, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the household of God, let us draw near. Let us draw near with a heart full of assurance. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, as they would seek to hold on to their prayers, hold on to their confession, hold on to their faith. I mean, the whole exhortation again is at least clearly that the church ought to be together in these major issues. The household instruction that Paul gives to Timothy for conduct in the church in his pastoral epistles begins with what? Prayer. First of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. And it's made in the context of how we ought to conduct ourselves in the church, the household of God. It continues in verse 8 of 1 Timothy 2. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Prayer offered up in the context of personal purity and in the climate of corporate peace. Now, notice how Paul says this. Because sometimes I get a little louder. But notice what he says. He says, first, he says, I urge you. I urge you. So that's what I'm doing. I urge you to consider this. And then he says, I want the men in every place to lift up prayers with holy. I want. I desire. He doesn't say, I command you. No, that's not the purpose. That's not the way, indeed, we ourselves have sought to conduct this ministry. We want, we urge you to this. What's the great purpose? The great purpose is to submit ourselves as a body to the Lord's direction and as a body of believers seek His grace and power to glorify His name, build up His church, and call His own out of the world. Amen. What in the world should we pray for? We pray for the glory of God. We pray that His kingdom would come. We pray that His will would be done on earth. We pray that these times of darkness would be gone, that error itself would be taken off of the throne, that Christ Himself would be exalted in every place, that His glory would cover the earth as the waters the sea. We remember one another. We remember the strong, the weak, the sick, the healthy, the employed, the unemployed. We remember us in our common need that we can lift up one another and therefore join our hearts with our common burdens. We remember the lost, the neighbors, the family members, the children we have that need the grace of God. There is plenty for us to pray for. We need boldness. We need to have our hearts disengaged from all of our little comfort lifestyles. The love of them. Let us have high ambitions and great aims as we pray for the nations, as we pray for other churches who are as needy and as desperate for the help of the living God as we are. Are we so self-sufficient, so full of ourselves, so confident that our own individual kind of private prayers just simply offered here and there are going to be sufficient for the great needs? Not that God cannot answer a single prayer. I'm not suggesting that. Our public prayer together, indeed as it was for this church, the early churches, can be most useful to us. Here we find in our public prayer a more firm, practical expression and manifestation of the union that God has brought us to. When we are united together, lifting up our voices with one accord to the living God, a people, a community united in calling upon God. Not in our secret places, not in our homes, but where we gather here. Mutual encouragement and help as we bring our burdens to the Lord, as we see the fellow sympathy and the fellow love of our own believers for one another, as we lift up our prayers, as we pour out our voices, as we seek God on behalf of one another, a faithful manifested expression of love and sympathy. And even for the stirring up of our own hearts that are often dead in the great spiritual exercise of prayer and intercession. Indeed, in the corporate context, we can sing His songs. And in the corporate context, we might find ourselves stirred up to a new devotion, even in our private praying, as we learn from the prayers and petitions and the breathings of others. It is not always most edifying. It is oftentimes, indeed, very difficult and can be distracting. But beloved, this is what we ought to be about. There's a great promise that is held. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, we know that we have the request that we have made from Him. We are grateful. Now, I am just about done. Very close. And the reason I'm telling you that is because I have another section here that speaks about the practice of the church in prayer. And you say, well, why are you talking about this in the morning? Why don't you talk about it at night? And most of you know why. Because I don't like to preach always to the choir. I like to. I like to preach, but can you imagine me telling this to everybody that's there normally, regularly, every Sunday night? What are you telling us that for? Well, I just want to remind you, and I do. I want to encourage you, and I do, that you would continue in that. But some of you, I'm like Paul, I'm perplexed about you. I'm perplexed about you. Because really, I think you know better. And I think somehow we just get into what I would call ruts, in the nicest way to say it. I know there's a cost. I'm conscious of that cost. I'm sympathetic to that cost. I realize for some of you it's a cost of time. I only get 2 days a week to rest after a whole long day of commuting. And you're going to make me come on a Sunday night? Make you? I urge you. I want you. We need you. It's going to be a cost of time and travel. I mean, you don't know what happens in our house in the morning when we try to get there on the Lord's Day morning. Yes, I do. I know what it's like. I'm glad I survived it. And now I see my children going through the warfare. But beloved, we went through that warfare. We went through that too. I know it takes time to travel, and some of you come from far places. And listen, I am not setting up any judgment here. I know some of you just want a weekend rest. And you know what? Sunday night, finally, I can sit down. And you want me to come and pray. You want me to come and hear the Word of God. You want me to sing the praises of God with God's people. Is that what you want? Is that what you are urging out of my week? It may even be a cost of public peace for some of you. Public peace, what do I mean? No, I don't want to go tonight. It's too much. And all I just say is, all right, you assess the cost. You consider what it's worth. I would simply say this, I don't think the early church is going to be very sympathetic with most of our arguments and rationale. I don't think a persecuted church is going to be very sympathetic. I don't think a church that is conscious of its very desperate need that we come together and encourage one another on the one day of the week that we're able to do that is going to be very sympathetic to those kinds of things. You assess it. You assess it. Spurgeon said this, as he himself spoke about the gathering of his own people together. As he sought to encourage his own, he reminded them of the peculiar favors that God had bestowed upon them. He says, even yet when that little chapel was not full, that little New Park Street chapel was not full, he says the meeting place for prayer was. And he says the New Park Street Chapel became full. And then Exeter Hall became full. And then the places could not contain. He says, and he just recognizes, oh, brethren, dear brethren, it was simply because of the prayers of God's people. People ask Spurgeon, how do you explain the success of your ministry? He says, people prayed for me. But then he said this to them. He says, it is in the spirit of prayer that our strength lies. And if we lose this, the locks will be shorn from Samson, and the church of God will become as weak as water. And we will seek to go out, he says, as Samson with the Philistines, and we will wonder how come the strength has departed. We just can't do it by our motion. We just can't do it by our ministries. We can't just simply rest in these mercies that God has given to us that I confess are exceedingly great and wonderful. We ourselves must, in a sense, understand the need and the great privilege of praying together. Warren Wiersbe, in an excellent little book on corporate prayer, says something happens when churches pray. Is something happening because your church is praying? Again, I commend you for your prayers. I know that you are a praying people. I just want to encourage you to bring those prayers, not only bring them out of the house, bring them into the household, as it were, that we might rejoice in one another's fellowship in prayer for the issues of the church. I got sidetracked. Just this. I'm not sure if I'm going to give this tonight to you or not, but it's how we practice prayer in the church. How we practice prayer in the church. That might encourage some of you. Because there are things that hinder that. And there are things that make it difficult. But there are ways in which we ourselves being instructed might be able to be encouraged in that. And so, there I leave it with you. My house shall be called a house of prayer, my household. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you. You, the God who has been so gracious, so kind to us. Lord, let us never, ever forget even the least of your mercies, as we anticipate even greater mercies. We thank you for your forbearance. We thank you for your kindness. We thank you, Lord God, that when we have been so weak to cry, that you still have been strong to help. But, O God, that we might ourselves join our hearts together with one mind, with one accord, let us draw near together to the throne of grace. Father, we are grateful that you give us opportunities in the private place and in the family place. We are grateful, Lord God, that your ear is not constrained by the location from which prayers ascend. Father, we are grateful indeed that it is never, whether by few or by many, indeed you are able to act. Father, we do not bind nor constrain you by any means, and yet you yourself would be inquired of. You yourself indeed would encourage us, Lord, it seems, by the very pattern and by the very precepts of the Word of God, to seek you together and call upon you together. Together find our own souls edified and encouraged, our own devotion, as it were, instructed and stirred. Lord, will you help us? Will you direct us? Lord God, will you continue to convict and inform us as we ought to be informed and convicted in these matters? And we will continue to seek you. We continue to give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.